Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger? And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee well. Now Luke pens this story by careful research, he already told us that, and by inspiration of God's Spirit. And he places the story as it occurred near the end of our Lord's earthly life. He had finished his later Galilean ministry, and he was on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, the last Passover, the Passover at which he himself would become the Passover lamb who would be slain for the sins of the whole world. So he was traveling south from Galilee, and he reaches the border of Samaria, and in all likelihood he turns eastward toward the Jordan River. One translation says, it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem and passed along the border of Samaria and Galilee. Along the border, as we pointed out in the story of the woman at the well in John 4. Very few Jews actually passed through Samaria. If they were traveling south from Galilee to Jerusalem, they would go east, cross the Jordan River, go down through Perea, and then back over near Jericho and up to Jerusalem, avoiding any contact with the lowly, despised, despicable Samaritans. Now, Jesus wasn't afraid of the Samaritans, and he had no hatred or animosity toward them, as did the other Jews. But this is the way the crowds were passing to the Passover. And it was safer that way, and I'm sure Jesus just went along with the crowd across the Jordan River and down through Perea. So he's actually traveling along the border between Galilee and Samaria. And it says, as he went and entered into a certain village, verse 12, there met him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off. Now, if we want to understand this story, we've got to understand leprosy. What is it? Well, leprosy was a disease that started with small, reddish, scaly spots on the skin. But it didn't stop with just small, reddish spots. They began to grow and spread. And the larger they got, they turned a whitish color, shiny in appearance. Not only did they spread on the exterior, but the disease actually spread inside the body. It spread to the joints of the fingers and then the arms. It corrupted, it decayed until finally the fingers would fall off, and sometimes the toes or entire limbs would just rot away. Now, medical science has discovered that leprosy is not a highly contagious disease. But it is contagious upon prolonged and close contact. It can be contracted from others. And it will spread when it is subject to prolonged and close contact. And that's why God laid down some rules in the Old Testament to avoid close and prolonged contact with leprosy. Those laws, incidentally, are recorded in Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. God said, and the leper, Leviticus 13:45, in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Outside the camp shall his habitation be. Now this was God's way of avoiding close and prolonged contact. A leper had to dwell alone, outside the camp, away from his friends, separated from his loved ones, disassociated from the social life of Israel. Furthermore, he had to identify himself by tearing his clothes, shaving his head, and wearing a cloth over his face, and shouting when anyone was near him, unclean, unclean, so that they would stay away and not come into close contact with the leper. Now, these were God's rules. And in a society that did not know hygiene and medical care as we know it, it was a wise procedure to take. But the rabbis of the Jews exaggerated the rules to an unbelievable degree. They added things that God never intended and added upon the affliction of the leper. For one thing, the rabbis would lay upon a leper 40 stripes if he failed to comply with any of these regulations in the scriptures. Most rabbis would refuse to eat food, they boasted, that was bought on the same street where a leper had been. That's the degree to which they carried it. As a matter of fact, some of the rabbis would actually throw stones at a leper just to be sure he kept his proper distance away. Others would run away and hide when one was anywhere in sight. They said that if a leper so much as put his head inside the doorway of a room, that room would be contaminated. And they insisted that a leper stay at least 6 feet away. And one of them was known to have said 100 feet is not enough if the wind's blowing from his direction. Now these were things the rabbis added to the affliction and misfortune and persecution of the leper. Now, affliction and misfortune and persecution have a tendency to drive men with differences together. And so we find 10 men who are all lepers, and they're together. We're not clearly told, but the implication is one of them is a Samaritan, 9 of them are Jews. Under normal circumstances, the Jews would have nothing to do with this lowly Samaritan. He was far beneath them. But as the modern saying goes, misery loves company. And because these men are outcasts of society, they're bound together with a bond that only misfortune and adversity can bring them. You know, as I meditated on this passage of Scripture today, it occurred to me that God allows suffering, adversity, misfortune, sometimes to draw us to other people in a similar condition, to allow us to be a ministry and blessing to them, and them to be a blessing to us. And sometimes under adversity we find out who our true friends really are. And it draws us with people which or whom on other occasions we might look down on as beneath us, and find no opportunity to share our love with them. But adversity sometimes brings people of various backgrounds together. These men, while of diverse background, are bound together by their common misfortune. Now, it was natural for them to be together here. This was the border between Galilee and Samaria. And a Samaritan and some Jews together who were lepers would not be unusual at all. And it would be natural for these people to come to Jesus as well for healing. After all, he had been ministering now for 3 years. And his reputation had traveled far and wide throughout the land. He was a great miracle worker. Not one of his cures had failed, unlike many healers today. People whom Jesus healed were healed. He didn't have one failure to his credit. And it would be natural for them to flock to him and cry out for mercy. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, they cried. And they found a far different reception from the Lord Jesus Christ than they would have found from any of the rabbis or priests of their day. What a revelation of the heart of our Lord Jesus. Christ had compassion on despised people, on Samaritans, on Gentiles, on tax collectors, on lepers. You name the most despised classes of Jesus' day, and he had compassion upon them. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And what a beautiful revelation of his heart we find here. He's a Savior who has compassion on all men. It matters not how lowly you may have fallen. It matters not how many other people despise you or hate you or have even cast you out or put you aside. The Lord Jesus Christ loves all, even the most despised of sinners. And he's willing to show compassion upon all. The Scripture teaches that all are sinners and all need a Savior. And his arms are open to all who will come and acknowledge their sin and trust him for cleansing. Why, these men recognize the presence of the one who can do something about their plight. In these first few verses, we see the recognition of Christ's presence. In verse 14, we see the realization of Christ's power. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. The Lord Jesus tells them to go show themselves to the priests. This is a most unusual healing. In many cases, the Lord Jesus speaks words of healing when he comes upon a person in need of healing. Or on other occasions, he touches them. On a few occasions, he does an unusual thing like mix clay and put it upon them. But on this occasion, he does nothing but say, Go show yourselves to the priests. Why, it would take a great act of faith for these men to do what Jesus said. Still unclean, still with the marks of leprosy on their bodies, they begin to run to the priests as the Lord Jesus commanded them to do. Now the reason Christ commanded them to do this was because this was the Old Testament procedure for being declared clean from leprosy. You see, a person who had leprosy simply couldn't be examined by a doctor and said, well, now the disease isn't there anymore. You're okay. You can go back to your friends and family. That wasn't the way it was at all. There was a long ritual to go through, and the priest had to be a part of it, and it consumed many days, and it involved sacrifices and a period of time being set apart, and several examinations and offerings to the Lord were involved. And the priest was the one who conducted all this ritual. So the Lord Jesus was sending them to the priest so that this ritual could be accomplished and they could go back to their friends and family and villages and resume their positions and occupations in the life of Israel. Can you imagine how surprised those priests must have been as each of them reached his own village? I doubt whether they all came from the same village. I imagine they ran in different directions when Jesus said, Go show yourselves to the priest. And they arrive, and in all probability, they're healed. We are told that as they went, they were cleansed. There is a special cleansing for the one later on, but they were all cleansed, and they move into these villages, and they go to the priests, and I'm sure these priests are absolutely flabbergasted. I doubt whether any one of them had ever seen in their lifetime an illustration of cleansing from leprosy. As a matter of fact, you can look through the entire Bible and you will not find leprosy ever cleansed through natural processes. There's not one illustration of it in the Bible. Every time leprosy is cleansed, it is by divine intervention in the Scripture. And while medical science has found ways to arrest the disease, I'm not certain they found ways to cure it. And in that day, I doubt whether any one of those priests had ever seen a real, bona fide illustration of a leper being cleansed. And I would imagine they were rather surprised. You know, it is interesting to study this disease of leprosy, a disease which in biblical times was incurable except by divine intervention. It seems to be different from any other disease mentioned in the Scripture. For instance, it's the only disease for which the term cleansed is applied. All other diseases are healed. Leprosy is cleansed. This is a strange thing, isn't it? There are other contagious diseases mentioned in the Bible, like plagues and fevers, but in not one of them, other than leprosy, is the individual so ostracized from society. We ask ourselves, why the marks of sorrow and distress? The bare head, the rent clothes, the covered mouth, the crying, unclean, unclean. Why this shame and remorse added to the disease of leprosy? We almost get the idea that God points out this disease and uses it for a very special purpose, and I think that's exactly what he does. It seems as though leprosy in the Bible is used by God as to exhibit his displeasure against sin. It seems that leprosy is a figure, a type, a picture, a symbol of sin. Isn't it interesting that on several occasions when God wanted to exhibit his displeasure against sin, he smote people with leprosy? You remember the story of Miriam, Moses' sister, who became rebellious and grumbled and complained against Moses' authority and started saying, "Look, well, who are you? We're as good as you are. We have as much authority as you have." And God wanted to teach the whole nation Israel the lesson of submission to authority. And he did it by smiting Miriam with leprosy. You can think of other illustrations in the Old Testament. Remember the story of King Uzziah, 16-year-old boy who ascended the throne of Judah. He was a godly king. The Word of God says he did that which was well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord, until later in his life he presumed to do something God had commanded him not to do. He presumed into the office of the priest, and he went into the temple and he offered incense on the altar of brazen, the brazen altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. And God smote him with leprosy to show his displeasure against Uzziah's sin. Remember the servant of Elisha named Gehazi. Elisha, by the power of God, had cleansed the leper, Naaman. And Naaman wanted to press upon Elisha some gifts for the good thing he had done for him. Elisha refused the gifts. "I don't want them. God did this. I didn't do it. I don't need your gifts. Go on back to Syria and just give God the glory." And Naaman turned around and was on his way when Gehazi got a bright idea and ran down the road and lied to Naaman and said, "My master just had some young men drop in on him unexpectedly and decided to take some of those things. He can use them now." And because of his greed and his selfishness and his lie, God smote Gehazi with leprosy. Isn't that interesting? Three occasions God exhibits his displeasure against sin by smiting the individuals with leprosy. I repeat, leprosy in the Scripture is a symbol of sin. Leprosy was living, walking death. The person who had it was alive, and yet he had in his body that disease that was eating at him, gnawing at his body, spreading, corrupting, destroying, and it was incurable except by divine intervention, and ended ultimately in death. What a picture of sin. It starts small, it grows, it corrupts, it destroys. It's incurable except by divine intervention, and it ends in eternal death and separation from God. And it's only curable by divine intervention when God brings about salvation by faith, by grace, his grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that may be one of the reasons God saw fit to put this story in his word, to teach us the great lesson of faith. These men, in total and absolute trust, did exactly what Jesus Christ told them to do. He said, go show yourselves to the priests. And they began to run. To that point, there was no indication they were healed. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had told them to go show themselves to the priests, and they were on their way. And we read, as they went, they were cleansed. God honored their faith with physical healing. As they went, they were cleansed. And when we put our trust in God's offer of eternal salvation, because that's all He asks us to do is trust Him, then we are healed spiritually, and God imparts to us His eternal life, His forgiveness and life. You know, I find in those words, as they went, they were cleansed, an application to believers as well. Many of us have problems this Thanksgiving season. Just some of us are just burdened down with difficulties and unsolved problems and unanswered questions and trials and testings of various kinds. And sometimes we have a tendency to disbelieve God's word and feel sorry for ourselves and to grumble and complain under the weight of our burden. God just asks us to believe Him, step out by faith and obey Him. And when we do what He tells us to do, sometimes the burden just lifts. I find that sometimes people are afraid or let's say unwilling to obey the Lord because they say, well, I don't feel like obeying God. I just don't have any desire to do it. My suggestion to those who would feel that way is obey Him anyway. If you know what He says you ought to do, then do it. Let Him worry about making you feel like it. And you'll find that as you obey God, sometimes His grace moves in abundant measure and just gives you such joy and delight in obeying the Lord that you want to continue to obey Him. It's the lesson of these words. As they went, they were cleansed. It's the old story. Step out in faith and obey God. And then He'll begin to move to will and to do of His own good pleasure. Like Peter stepping out of that boat. If he was going to listen to the voice of the Lord and do what Christ said when He said, come, he was going to have to stand up and step out. And it was when he made that step of faith that the Lord Jesus undergird him with His power and he began to walk on that water, you see. It's the same idea. As they went, they were cleansed. And we see that great demonstration of Christ's power. But in the last five verses of this story, we see the response to His person. Nine had a degree of faith, and their bodies were healed. But suddenly our attention is turned to one, center stage one of these nine or ten lepers. It says in verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed. Now mind you, he's running in the opposite direction. But he suddenly looks down and sees those deteriorated fingers are beginning to form again, and the red spotches and the white scaliness, the white shiny scaliness is disappearing, and the pain and discomfort is going away, and he's healed. And he stops running and he turns around and comes back again. And with a loud voice he glorified God, and he fell down on his face at the feet of Jesus Christ, giving Him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now, we've already mentioned that it was natural for all ten of these men to come to Christ for healing. His reputation had spread far and wide. In view of his success as one who could heal, it was normal and natural for them to obey him and run to the priest for the cleansing ceremony to take place so they could return to their families and friends again. But I would like to submit to you tonight that it was unusual for one of them to turn back and fall at his feet in utter surrender and submission and worship and thanksgiving. That made this one a disciple. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. It seems to me that falling down on his face is an attitude or act of complete surrender. Surrender in thanksgiving and praise to God. Giving Him thanks. Thanksgiving is a rare virtue. I wonder whether the odds or the averages, let's say, are any better in the average fundamental Bible-believing church in our day and age. 1 out of 10. Do you think they're really any better? May God give us a spirit of thankfulness. I'm sure many, many folks have been touched by the ministry of this church through the years. Many have come to know Christ as Savior through the long years of ministry of this church. God has blessed their lives in many ways, immeasurably, I'm certain. The question, I guess, we would ask tonight is the same question the Lord Jesus asked in verse 17. Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where are those who have experienced the blessing of God upon their lives? This one who took time to give thanks, got more than the rest of them. My, what he found was something only Christ could give. He not only received benefit from Jesus Christ, he received Jesus Christ through the benefits that had come to him through the Savior. It seems as though as he falls on his face before Christ, in absolute faith and trust and surrender and thanksgiving, he's owning him as his Savior and Lord. He received not only physical healing, but spiritual healing. He received spiritual life. Maybe we ought to ask God to help us have a spirit of thankfulness as he had, and a willingness to come to him regularly, not just on Thanksgiving Eve or Thanksgiving Day, but daily, with a heart full of thankfulness. Let's ask God to make us as quick to praise as to plead for the things we need. As quick to thank him for what we don't have as much as for what we do have. As quick to thank him as to ask for things. And we certainly do ask for things, don't we? We live in an affluent society. And affluence breeds ingratitude. You can trace it through history. Affluence breeds ingratitude. And ingratitude leads to a critical spirit. And a critical spirit often results in discontent and dissatisfaction. And really, this is the spirit of our times. Dissatisfaction is the byword of our days. Those things with which we are dissatisfied often so occupy our thinking that the many, many things that we ought to be thankful for never even enter our minds. And for many Bible-believing Christians, Ephesians 5:20 that says giving thanks always for all things, and 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that says in everything give thanks, for many Bible-believing Christians, those verses are a joke, really. They're not a way of life as they ought to be. We live in a generation of grumblers and complainers like the Jews in the wilderness. We hear it all around us, and sometimes it affects us because complaining is contagious. And affluence leads to a critical spirit and discontent and grumbling and complaining. And we live in an affluent society. I read an article this week, and I thought I'd share a little bit of it with you. It came out of the Wheaton Alumni News, and it's a chapel address from Elizabeth Elliott Leach. Of course, ministered to the Alcotts for a number of years, even after her husband Jim was killed. And she tells us a little bit about the Alcotts among whom she lived and ministered. Let me read you several paragraphs of this. The kind of moral, physical, and emotional stamina that I saw in these so-called savages was amazing. After breakfast, which consisted of whatever might be left over from the night before, and sometimes a bowl of mashed, boiled plantains mixed with water, a deliciously lukewarm, lumpy, stringy drink, which everyone drank out of half gourds, the men would disappear for their hunting. This was the sole responsibility of the 7 males of the tribe, who had to try to feed 53 of their own women and children, plus 2 foreign women and 1 foreign child. who contributed absolutely nothing to the economy. This was a full-time job for the men, and they worked from dawn till dusk, each hunting individually with his blowgun over his shoulder, his quiver of poison-tipped darts hanging about down his back. A man would cover from 20 to 30 miles in a day looking for meat. Many times he would come back empty-handed. The jungle teems with wild animals, but they're as elusive as a deer would be in the woods of Michigan. It's a hard job. The women, after feeding the men and seeing them off, would go to work in their plantation, at least as hard a job. The women were responsible for all the cultivating, keeping the jungle back, sometimes chopping down trees, and all the planning and maintenance of their plantations of corn and manioc and plantains. Anyone over four was expected to bear his share of the work. There were no complaints of any sort. The four-year-old babysat for the three-year-olds, and the three-year-olds babysat for the two-year-olds, and anybody under two probably rode on his mother's back to the plantation and stayed there all day long. There was no lunch for anybody. If it was raining, people did their work anyway. Everyone was subject to mud, and everyone, 12 hours a day, to flies that never let us alone. They were, to me, the worst trial of all. There were no comforts as we would think of them. There was no privacy. There was no protection from the weather, from the flies, and from the demands of the hostile environment. And get this, there were no complaints. There was no fussing among the children. There was no whining. There was no beefing on the part of anyone. There was no sniveling. There were no shoulders to cry on. Thought I might read that to my kids tomorrow at Thanksgiving dinner. Savage Alkas who didn't even know Jesus Christ, and there was no complaining. My, you know, I read that and my head hung low. And I said, forgive me, Lord, because I've done my share and I've got it so good. You've done so many wonderful things for me that I don't deserve. How could I ever complain? Sure, the cost of living soaring, the purchasing power of the dollar is declining, but there aren't too many of us that are hungry tonight, are there? Yeah, I know we don't have everything we want, but we have more than any other people on earth have ever had in human history. What is there to complain about? Yes, I know we face problems in our lives, and sometimes we're even tempted to say in scorn, yeah, thanks a lot, God, but we still have the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Who in himself, he says, is enough for all of our need. Yes, even as Christians, we sometimes fall in with the spirit of our age and pick at people around us and policies that affect us and pity ourselves for our plight and forget that exhortation in the Word of God, in everything, give thanks. I wonder if God looks at the average Christian congregation today in our day and age and says just what Jesus said. Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Oh, dear Christian, don't be one of those 9. Spiritually cleansed maybe from sin by faith in Jesus Christ, but running in the opposite direction, the direction of self-will and self-gratification, with an ungrateful and complaining spirit. Oh, don't be one of the 9. Why not stop tonight and come back in humble self-surrender and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for yourself. And thank you for all the people around me, even in their imperfections. Thank you even for the problems you've allowed to come into my life, because through them, I know I can grow stronger in you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you haven't given me, as well as what you have given me, because, Lord, you know best what I need. Thank you, Lord. Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you will indeed and truly give us a thankful spirit. We know that it is the fruit, the product, the natural result of a spirit-filled life. So, Father, that's where our prayer request lies. Help us, we pray, to fully surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, to yield our wills to him so thoroughly and completely that he shall take control of our lives and bear his own fruit and produce in us that thankful spirit which is of such great value to you and to a world, a grumbling, complaining world about us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.